If you've got a Bible with you, please open it to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, Acts 17, this is the famous story of Paul in Athens. It's one of the stories that really shows why Paul is possibly the greatest missionary that the world's ever seen. He's dropped off by himself in ancient Greece in a city saturated with idolatry. And he has to decide, how is he going to respond? Now, Paul's surroundings in Athens have some similarities to ours. We also live in a culture that seems to worship everything but God. We also live in a world of idols. And like Paul, each one of us has been commissioned by our Lord to be a witness for him in our world. We are to be his witnesses. If God had a map of the world with all of his missionaries on that map, if he had them marked, wherever your house is on that map, there would be a red pin. We are called to be witnesses right where we are. Now, as I study this passage, it's an amazing passage, and three characteristics of Paul kind of stood out to me that showed why was he such a great witness in this world of idolatry. And those same three qualities, I believe, in us can make us great witnesses in our world today. So we're going to take a look at these together. We'll start in verse 16. The first thing that we're going to see, to be a great witness for the Lord, you must have a provoked spirit. A provoked spirit. Let's read it in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So some context here. Paul is now in Athens. He's waiting for his traveling companions. Before this, he was in Thessalonica and Berea, two cities in Macedonia. And he's witnessing, and he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue, and he's preaching Jesus as the Messiah. In Thessalonica, the Jews stir up a riot against him, and they chase him out the city. So then he goes to Berea, where he gets a better response at first, until the men from Thessalonica come to Berea and incite those people against him. So now Paul's been escorted from there down into Greece, and now he's in Athens. And you might think, let's say you're traveling and you go to a new city, what are you going to do when you get there? You might put your bags down, get your room, get comfortable. You might walk around the city a little bit, enjoy some of the architecture, take it all in. Paul's not able to do this. He cannot do this because he's in Athens. Now, we need to understand, Athens at this time, it's past its political peak, but it's still a cultural center of the world. Think about the philosophers that came out of Athens, Plato, Aristotle. It's also known for its exquisite architecture. Everywhere you look, wonderful statues, monuments, the chief of which was the Parthenon, the temple to Athena, sitting on top of the hill called the Acropolis. Its ruins still draw crowds today. But like I said, Paul cannot enjoy this architecture. Why not? Look what it says in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his companions at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. Commentator William Barclay, he says, it was said that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than all the rest of Greece put together. And that in Athens, it was easier to meet a god than a man. So as Paul's touring the city, he looks over here and he sees a statue. He looks over here and he sees an altar. He sees a temple over there, a shrine over there, all to foreign gods. And it says his spirit becomes provoked. Now, that Greek word provoke It can mean provoked. It could mean to stir up, to incite. Paul is sickened. He's enraged by what he's seeing. The word even has the context of something sharp, kind of like jabbing at you. This is how he feels when he's looking in the city. And you might say, why is he so upset? I don't believe he's upset because he thinks he's better than these people. I don't think he's walking around saying, look at these idolaters, I'm better than them. Here's why I believe Paul's upset. Idols take away God's glory. Idols take away God's glory. God is the most glorious being in the universe. He is our creator. He sustains us. He gives life into our lungs. But when we give praise or worship to anything that is not God, we are stealing his glory. This is why the first two commandments that God gives to Moses, think about what they are. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And think about the second one, you shall not make a graven image, no idols. God himself in Isaiah 42, here's what he says. God, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And in Romans 1, when we learn about what happens when people exchange God for idols, here's what we read. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. So to get a sense of what Paul's feeling here, let's just think about Moses. Let's think back to Moses when he was receiving the Ten Commandments. We have to remember, in the Old Testament, Moses, through God's power, frees the Israelites from Egypt, right? He sends the plagues, then God parts the Red Sea, they all cross the Red Sea, and then God closes the sea on their enemies. He's freed them from slavery. And then Moses leads them to the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to commune with God, and God gives Moses his law, the Ten Commandments. But while Moses is up there with God, what is happening at the base of the mountain? The people have turned to idolatry. They have taken the very gold and jewelry that they got in Egypt. They've given it to Moses' brother Aaron. He's put it in a furnace, and he's made a golden calf. And so now when Moses comes down from the mountain, here's what it says. It came about, as Moses came near to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. The tablets that God had given him with God's law on them, that is how enraged Moses is. He throws them down, and then it says he took the calf, which they made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the waters, and he made the sons of Israel drink it. That's how furious Moses is, because God's glory was being taken from him. And I believe that is a similar sense to what Paul is feeling here. I also think Paul is so stirred up, not just because of God's glory, but also because these idols are revealing something about the people in this city. These people are lost. This is a lost city. They are following everything except for God. And Paul knows the fate of a person who dies apart from the true God. So, to be a great witness, we must have a provoked spirit. And the question for us is yours? Is your spirit provoked within you for God's glory? Do you value the reputation of God's name? Do you take that seriously? Are you sickened when you see God mocked and replaced in our culture? Also, are you concerned about the spiritual condition of those around you? Or is your life so busy that you forget that we're walking around with souls who will spend an eternity somewhere? Another important thing is to recognize, can you even recognize the idols of today? Our idols don't look the same. We don't have these big statues. Some parts of the country do. Some religions still do. But for the most part, our idols are a little different. This is a helpful quote from Pastor Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Here's what he talks about. What is an idol? Anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's an idol, and we need to be on the lookout. Tim Keller gives, he continues to give a helpful list. Here's what he says. It could be family and children. It could be a career, making money. It could be achievement or critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, a secure and comfortable life. It could be your beauty or your brains. It could even be success in Christian ministry. Idols are everywhere today. Anything can be an idol, and we need to be able to recognize them. So if we want to be great witnesses for God, we must also have provoked spirits. Secondly, we must be willing to engage the world with the truth. We must be willing to engage the world with the truth. Let's see what happens to Paul. He feels this provoking. What does he do with it? Look in verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul's inner turmoil doesn't make him say, forget this city, I'm leaving. It moves him to action. He engages the city. He goes first to the synagogue. This is his normal thing. To the Jews. And he's preaching there. But then it says he goes to the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Now this is important for us to understand. The marketplace, that term is the agora. It's a Greek term. We don't really have something like that today. For them, this is not just a place you get groceries. This is where you would trade merchandise. You would do business. You would discuss the news and the politics. This is where ideas were exchanged, in the marketplace. If I had to give us an image of a marketplace today, that same kind of term, I would have to say, imagine the business that goes on Poydras Street with the debates on Tulane and Loyola's campuses, and mix those into the shopping of Jackson Square. That's the marketplace. And Paul goes right there. While there, then, he also gets the attention of an interesting group of people. Let's continue in verse 18. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul has talked to the Jews in the synagogues. He's talked to the common people in the marketplace. Now he's engaging with the philosophers, the intellectuals of his day. We're going to get into their beliefs in a minute, but what we can see at this point already is they clearly do not think highly of Paul. Look at the word that they use. What would this idle babbler wish to say? Who's this guy? That term, idle babbler, it comes from the Greek spermologos, which has the idea of a seed picker, meaning this guy's just picking up seeds of ideas from over here and he's just scattering them over there. Well, who is this guy? He hasn't digested these ideas. You also see the others say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They find this strange. But look what happens next. Continue in verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And then we get to note, now all the Athenian and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they take Paul to the Areopagus. This is very important. Areopagus, that term is used for two things. It is a location, and it's a council. So the location, the term Areopagus, it means the rock of Ares, the god of war. More commonly known today, Mars Hill. So it's an elevated portion of the city. It's overlooking the city. And this is where the council with that same name would meet. The Areopagus was also a council of men. These were the most intellectual men of the day. They were the officials who were in charge of criminal trials. But they were also in charge of investigating new spiritual and philosophical ideas to see, are we going to let these ideas go in our city? I find it interesting that the commentators kind of went back and forth on saying potentially this was a true trial of Paul. Some say, no, they just are interested and want to hear what he has to say. Others say this might have had a little sense of danger to it. I find that interesting. But here's what I find more interesting. Paul goes from waiting in Athens for his companions. They're like, please, Paul, just everywhere we go, there's riots. Can you just hang tight in Athens for a minute? We'll come down there and we'll meet you. That's where he starts, but he cannot control himself. He's being provoked for the Lord. And now he's standing in front of the most important council in the city. I find that amazing. He's talked to different people in different places. And so for us, are we willing to engage people? Are we willing to move from being provoked to opening our mouths, sharing what we believe? We don't have a modern-day agora like they do, where we can exchange ideas. But I want you to think different. Think about the places you go every day, the places you frequent. This is kind of our modern-day marketplace of ideas. Think about a few of these. Your neighborhood park, your workplace, your school, the gym you go to, the grocery that you frequent every week, your local coffee shop. These are the places where ideas are exchanged. These are the places where we need to engage. But notice I said the second point is that we need to be willing to engage the world with something, with truth. We must engage the world with truth. It's one thing to talk and be friendly to people, but it's another thing to share the truth of the gospel with them. And you know why that is so important? Because the truth of the gospel is the only thing that will set a person free. So we must be willing to engage, and let's look at how Paul does this. In verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." He says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, it's important to understand, Paul is standing in front of a group of people with a radically different worldview than he has. A different way of viewing the world, the lens through which you view the world. And all people and all religions have their own worldview. So before we mentioned the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, here's what the Epicureans believed. Death was the end of everything. Only your atoms remain. They believed in the gods, but that they were remote. They didn't participate in the affairs of humans. And they believed that the goal of life is pleasure, which to them meant comfort and avoiding suffering. So this is the Epicureans. And on the other hand, the Stoics, they believed in an overarching logos or logic that gives order to the world. But this is not a personal. It's not personal. They also believed that death reunited a soul with that cosmic order. You just kind of get reunited with it. It's basically a pantheistic view. They also believed in virtue, self-mastery, self-sufficiency. These are the goals of life. So think about this. Neither of these groups believed in a personal creator, resurrection of the body, or accountability to that creator. Paul has his work cut out for him. And that can be the same with us. If we're talking to certain people, we might have a common background or worldview we can work through. Somebody who had a Christian upbringing, even a Jewish person to some degree, a person coming out of Roman Catholicism. We've got a common view of the world that we can start with. But if you're talking to somebody who believes more in the Eastern philosophies or something like that, it'll be very different. And that's kind of how Paul is dealing with here. And let's see what he does. So in these verses, we see he starts at a common kind of observation, and then he moves to their need. So again, he says, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious." He's like, you got a lot of idols. Y'all are very religious. But then he moves to a need that they have. Think about how interesting. This city with a statue to every god you can think of, they're almost admitting that they don't know all the gods. They have another altar saying, to an unknown god. Just in case we missed one, we're going to cover ourselves. But here's what Paul says. Let me give you an introduction to this god you do not know. So Paul is going to go here, and he's going to engage them with the truth of the Christian worldview. And the way he does it is fantastic, and it's a great example for us. He's going to start with God to lay the foundation. He's going to move to man, and then he's going to call them to respond. He starts with God, he moves to man, and then he calls them to respond. So he starts with God. Look at verse 24. Here's how he starts his speech. The God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So Paul starts with God. I find this fascinating. Paul starts his speech in the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how far back he has to go. He lays the foundation that God is the creator. He's the creator. He made all things. And then to counter what the Stoics believed, he's basically saying, God is not the cosmos. He made the cosmos. This is the God. And then he goes on to say, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, this God, not only did he make everything, he owns it. This belongs to him. He's the ruler. And he goes on to say, he's the creator, therefore he doesn't live in these temples that you've made. I find this kind of interesting. At first I'm like, well, wait a second. The Jews, they had a temple. But then notice this. Okay, think back into the Old Testament. Solomon, he's the king. He's David's son, back in Old Testament times. And Solomon gets commissioned by God to build the temple. So he builds this magnificent temple. The construction is still fresh. The paint is still wet. And as he's dedicating the temple, here's what Solomon says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have made? God himself in Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? So the Jews acknowledge that they had God's presence in a special way, but they already were acknowledging he doesn't fully live in these temples. He cannot be contained. He can't be contained in the temples, and he doesn't need anything. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This God does not need anything. He's the giver. He's not a needy God. He's the giver of life. He's basically saying the world was spinning before you got here, and it's going to be spinning when you leave. How important of a place to start, right, with them and for our culture, that there is a God, and it's not you. So he starts at God, and then he moves to man. Let's look at verse 26. And he says, and he, and God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why did he do it? It says, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So Paul's moved to man now. He's saying a few things. He's saying, we all came from the same man. God made one man and one woman, and we all came from them. You Athenians, you think you have a superior race. We all came from the same place. And this very God, he's the one who determines where the nations are and which nations rise and which nations fall. And then he gets to the crux of the matter, the whole purpose for our existence. Why did God do all this? What does he say? That they would seek God. That they would seek God. The purpose for every human is to be in right relationship with our Creator. 17th century mathematician, physicist, and theologian Blaise Pascal, he's famous for saying this: "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by the Creator." So we all seek God in a sense. However, in Romans it tells us, "None seek after me." Why is this? Because our sin has distorted us. We still feel the longing, but we look in the wrong places. And this is where idolatry comes in. We're groping in the dark, but for the wrong things. And Paul follows that up in verse 27, saying they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. This is amazing, and this is very contradictory to what his hearers believed. This God is not far. He's close. He can be known. He wants to be known. And he uses their own poets to say, he's not agreeing with everything they're saying, but even your own poets agree to some sense this God is near. But now Paul takes a very important turn, and this is very helpful for us. Again, he started with God, he's gone to man, and now he's going to call them to respond. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." He says, "being then the children of God." Again, he was quoting one of their own poets saying, he's not saying, oh, every human is God's redeemed child. That's very different. The beginning of John tells us that. But he is saying, your own poets have said, we were all made by God. So in that sense, we are all his offspring. But his main point here is this: if God made us, then we can't make God. You ought not to be worshiping these images. You really think that these can portray the true God? Not only are you worshiping these idols, you are not worshiping the true God. Missing him completely. I want you to see what Paul has just done here. Paul, in front of these philosophers, he's introduced the concept of sin. There is a God. We were made to seek him. You are not seeking him appropriately. And so now he's going to take his final step in really making them respond to that truth. Let's go to verse 30. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," he's talking about God, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should" what? Repent. All people everywhere should repent. Paul is telling them, God has been very patient with your ignorance, but he won't let that last forever. He will not let that go forever. The Athenians, they must repent. They must change their mind about these idols. They must turn to the true God. And what's the incentive that he gives here? Look at verse 31. "Why should I do this? Because this God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." God is going to judge the world. There will be a day. And he's judging the world in righteousness. What does that mean? That means according to God's perfect standard. He's not going to judge us based on how well we think we're doing compared to one another. He's going to judge us how well we're doing compared to him. And we like this idea of justice in one sense. Something evil happens and you're like, justice must be served. Until you take a moment and you realize, well, I've got some of those same intents of my heart. I've done some things that are wrong. If God is to be fair, judgment comes to all. Now, how is he going to judge? What's the way he's going to judge? He continues in verse 31. He says, "because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness." How? Through a man. Through a man whom he's appointed. God's going to judge the world based on one particular man. How we respond to one particular man. What type of man? The perfect man. The God man. And you might say, well, how do we know? Which man is it? Look at the end of the verse. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the man, the one God raised from the dead. Jesus is the judge. What we do with him, that is a thought to ponder on. Now, Paul, again, he's engaging them with the truth. And he's just laid out the truth of the gospel without compromise in front of the most intellectual people of his day. What a witness and what an example. So for us, to be witnesses, we have to have a provoked spirit. We have to be willing to engage the world with the truth. And thirdly, we then have to trust God with the results. Trust God with the results. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I like the way Pastor Vody Bachum basically puts this. He says, every time you preach the gospel, there are going to be three responses. Some will mock you, some will hear you further, and some will believe. And that's what happens here. Some mock Paul for his belief in the resurrection. The Greeks did not believe anything about resurrection. Some say, well, we want to hear you again about this. And some believe. I just find it interesting in verse 33, though, look how kind of unaffected Paul is. It just says, so Paul went out of their midst. That was it. He did his job, and he went out their midst. Why? Because he trusts God with the results. He knows this isn't up to him, and this should be the same for us. How encouraging for us when we're witnessing. The results are God's. We need to be faithful witnesses, but we don't have to sit here and burden ourselves, oh, did I say the exact right thing? Be a faithful witness and leave it to God. We need to remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. He said, Apollos planted, or I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right? So sometimes we're planting seeds in people. Sometimes we're watering those seeds. But either way, God causes the growth, not us. Here's how Chuck Swindoll of Dallas Theological Seminary puts it. Jesus commanded us to be my witnesses. He calls us merely to testify to what we know, not to be successful deal closers. That's not in our power. We have a duty to offer our best, to know our audience, to prepare well when possible, to deliver the good news with conviction, and to communicate clearly. But success is God's responsibility. If we are faithful, the Lord will see to the success. And I think Paul is successful here. I think there's a little hidden gem at the end of verse 34 that you could easily miss reading this. Look at verse 34. We'll start in the beginning. But some men joined him and believed. So he has some success. But notice, among whom also were Dionysius. And then what's his title? The Areopagite. Dionysius, the Areopagite. Where is this council he's meeting? The Areopagus. A member of this council believes. He's standing in front of these people with radically different views. He's preaching the gospel without fear, trusting the Lord with the results, and at least one of them believe. Now, here's the real question for us. How well are we doing as witnesses for the Lord? I just want you to think honestly to yourself, how well am I doing as a witness to the Lord? I think if you're being honest, you probably would say, not as well as the God deserves, right? We must reach our culture with the truth, but we cannot do it on our own. This is not about us mustering it up. For some of us, we might be in that first stage where we might not treasure God's glory enough. We might not be upset when his reputation is tarnished. It might not provoke us. Or for others, we might be so busy with life that we really don't worry about the spiritual conditions of others. I've got enough going on in my life. Others of us, we do get provoked. You do see, that is wrong. This is taking God's glory. But then we don't open our mouths. We don't say anything. Why would we not do that? I know the answer. It's the fear of man. We fear judgment. We fear ridicule. We fear offending someone or awkwardness. We fear that we're ill-prepared. Or maybe we even fear harm, physical harm. So how do you become the type of person who is a great witness for the Lord? Here's how. You will be a great witness for the Lord to the degree that you value Christ's witness to you. Let me say that again. You will be a great witness for the Lord to the degree that you value Christ's witness for you. So as we're talking about these three points, let's think about Jesus for a moment. You want to talk about being provoked for God's glory? Jesus is in the temple. He sees the money changers. They're buying and selling the sacrifices. They're making money on God's house. What does Jesus do? It says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He flips the tables over. He's pouring out their money. This is how much he cared about God's glory. Yet at the same time, the same Jesus, numerous times in the Gospels, it says, he is compassionate to the lost. He says they're like a sheep, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He even touches the lepers. So he's the ultimate provoked spirit. And he engages the world. He saw our world full of idols from his heavenly throne, and he decided to step into it. He didn't leave us on our own. He didn't say those people are too lost. He left his abode in heaven, took on flesh and bones, and stepped into our brokenness. And he put it on himself. And he spoke the truth of God without fear. Everywhere he went, he was proclaiming God's truth. He never backed down, not in the face of rejection or persecution, not even to the point of death. And he completely trusted the Lord with his life and with the results. What does he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will be done, Lord, your will." In 1 Peter, here's what he says. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But notice, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is Jesus. And because of this, God honored him by raising him from the dead and giving him the name above all names. So for us to be great witnesses for God, we cannot do it by just mustering this up in ourselves. To do this, it must come from meditating on the truth of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the example of Paul, boldly going into this city that doesn't know you, proclaiming your truth, trying to have your glory honored. Thank you for Christ, who did this on a far greater scale, Lord, that he cared enough for us to enter in and engage. I pray, Father, that you would help us to spend time thinking about what Christ did for us, and that through meditating on that, it would help us to become the type of people who can be great witnesses in our world today. In your name we pray. Amen.